Jeremiah chapter 33, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 down through verse 16. So we'll take this next section of Jeremiah 33. And I've mentioned to you before that I really love paintings, and especially we've talked about the Rembrandt's painting, Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, and how he captures that dark and discouraging moment, that moment of overwhelming grief. But here we get portraits of restoration once again. I'm reading a book series to my kids at the minute that's called The Restorationists. And basically in the series, there's these evil characters that are called the Distortionists, and they go around stealing paintings. They go into these famous museums and they, you know, paint something over the painting, and they do all this work to try to corrupt the paintings, and when people see it, it causes an effect on them that causes them grief and overwhelms them and causes all these dark thoughts to affect their minds. And so the restorationists go around trying to stop the distortionists, trying to preserve the paintings, trying to protect them from being stolen, and then going and fixing the little alterations that have been made to paintings so that they are restored to their original purpose. And I was thinking about that as I come to this passage, because you can think of it this way. Judah has taken what God intended for good, for giving them this land and this city and his blessing and his presence and the worship and the sacrifice and all these things he has given to them. And what have they done it? They have distorted it with their sin. They have taken God's good temple and they've filled it with idols. They've taken the blessing of having a home and having a family, and they're teaching their children to worship false gods. They've taken the blessing of food and pleasure and all these different things and money, and they've become greedy and corrupt and selfish and filled with lust. And they have taken God's good work and God's good plan for them, and they've completely distorted it into an obscene picture. So God is coming to do a work of restoration, and he gives these three portraits. And what I want us to see as we come to each of them is that there are glimpses of the gospel in each of these portraits. And then as we conclude the sermon, we're going to look at a different scene, a different portrait that is just a beautiful consummation of everything we're talking about. And I don't want to give too much away, but it's kind of like an early Christmas sermon this morning. So let's get into our text and see how this passage points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ and ministers to our hearts. Here we find the first portrait of restoration in verses 10 and 11. And there's a statement of the present desolation and then a promise of the future restoration. So verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. So here, in verse 10, you're given the present desolation, right? Jerusalem is surrounded by their enemies. Their walls are being torn down. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be burnt and wrecked. And the city is going to be a heap of rubble. And the people are going to be gone. And the animals are going to be gone. And there's not going to be the sound of society and civilization in the streets of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah any longer. It's going to be a ghost town. Like, you can see the tumbleweed blowing across the scene. And, everything is ragged and the doors and windows are boarded up. And it is just completely desolate. As I was thinking about that, I thought about how eerie it was during the lockdowns to drive into a town or to see videos of cities. Wasn't that strange? It was abnormal. It was not the way things are supposed to be. Like, if you went into Carrick, there was nobody. Everything was closed. No cars parked anywhere. Like, where did they all go? And it was quiet. And it was creepy. And so that is the scene in verse 10. But then there's a promise of this restoration. The Lord gives us a picture of what that will look like. And he says there's going to be voices. There's going to be people again. They're going to be glad. They're going to be joyful. And you're going to hear the voice of a bride and her bridegroom. Husband and wife joined together in the sight of God. They're going to have weddings again. These are times of great celebration. We all know this because we've been to weddings before. Some of us have been married before, and you know what that's like. There is a scene of great joy and celebration. There's smiling, there's music, there's laughter, there's all sorts of good, joyful sounds arising at the wedding scene. And then, after the voice of the bride and her husband being joined together in the sight of God, there is a praising of God. There's this voice of worship before God. Notice what they're going to say. They're going to say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good." The Lord is full of goodness. He himself is happy. His mercy endures forever. He is forever faithful and kind and merciful toward his people. He never fails. And the people are going to bring sacrifices, offerings of praise and thanksgiving into God's house once again. That's the scene. It's this joyful celebration of who God is and his faithfulness and coming before him and giving thanks. We had this service on Thursday where we just basically gave thanks. We read scripture, we sang songs, and we gave testimonies of thanksgiving to God. And we prayed, and we just offered our thanksgiving to him. And that's the scene that's here. They come and they give thanks to God for who he is and for how faithful he is. And the Lord says, "I am going to bring them out of captivity and return them to this land." That's what he has promised. And so in the portrait of his work of restoration, a desolate ghost town is restored into a civilization, a city where people are getting married, they're having children, they're worshiping God and giving thanks to God. This is a celebration of marriage, of family, of community, and of the God who is at the heart and the center of all of these things. Now, if a society abandons God, the breakdown and the slide into collapse begins. Because if they abandon God, then they redefine marriage, then they redefine family, and then the building block of society begins to crumble. That's what happens. And this is a celebration of the restoration of a right place of marriage between one man and one woman, and of the joy that comes with children through that union as the Lord sees fit to grant those children, and then of a community that is brought together in worship to God together. That's the progression there, and it's a beautiful scene. And we get a glimpse of this in the gospel. We remember that we as believers are called the bride of Christ, that Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, that he has given his life to purchase you and to purchase me, and he calls us his bride. Collectively, as a people, we are his bride. And he's coming again for his bride. And I wanted to read to you just a scene here from Revelation that talks about this great moment when we are joined together with Christ at the marriage supper one day. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of mighty waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. What a scene. Once again, we get voice again. We also get gladness and rejoicing and joy. We also get praise our God. So many of the things that we just read in Jeremiah are also talked about when it refers to the relationship we have with God through Christ, that we are joined together with him, that he has granted us his righteousness, that he is coming again for us, and he will not wait one moment longer than he has determined to return for his bride. He will call us home at just the right time. And so this glimpse of the gospel gives us great joy to remember that we have a relationship with God through Christ because he loved us and laid down his life to purchase us, to cleanse us from our sins, and that he loves and cherishes and nourishes his wife. That's what Christ is doing presently for us. He loves us, he feeds us, he takes care of us, he is with us, he is coming again to receive us unto himself, and this gives us great comfort. He has not abandoned his bride. He loves her, and he is working through her, and he is coming again for her. Now, in practical application, this also shows us why we take marriage, family, and corporate worship so seriously. We see it in our texts this morning. We know that the New Testament teaches these things very clearly, and we would say this by way of practical application. We need to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. We need to, by God's grace, seek to have healthy and strong marriages. We need to raise our children to love the Lord and to understand the gospel. And we need to make certain that we are setting a priority of corporate gatherings of worship and thanksgiving because we believe that this is something the Lord has appointed for the church. So, that's our first portrait. That's our first glimpse of the goodness and the glory of God's plan of restoration. We get a second portrait in verses 12 and 13. So let's look there in verse 12 at the present desolation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. So here, once again, in verse 12, we're told about the desolation that is happening to Jerusalem. In this place which is desolate, there's no man and no beast. This is not a place of peace and rest any longer. This is a place of danger. This is a place of destruction. This is a place where there is not animals flourishing and pastures and things like that. This is a dangerous scene. No humans or animals. But one day, because of the work that God is going to do, he is actually going to restore that place. He is going to make that city once again habitable. And not only the city, but the surrounding areas where shepherds are going to come once again, and the pastures are going to return, and they're going to bring their flocks once again and lead them to a place of rest and cause them to lie down around Jerusalem. You can't even begin to picture that in the moment that Jeremiah is hearing that. What's surrounding them right now? Enemy armies, siege weapons, destruction all around. And what is God saying? We're going to take those things away and going to replace it with these rolling green hills once again. these lovely valleys that run down in the brook of Kidron where you can water your flock and you can bring them and cause them to rest in a place of peace. And that is the portrait that he's giving them. Notice that it's the cities of the mountains and of the vale and the south and in Benjamin and in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, all these areas. It's not just that one location, but it's going to spread once again. God's peace and rest and his cities are going to return to that area. And then there's this other interesting mention of shepherds once again at the end of verse 13. It says that the flocks are going to pass under the hands of him that counts them, saith the Lord. And so the picture is this. Even at nighttime, if shepherds are watching their flock, the sheep can make their way into the sheepfold and the shepherd can stand there. And even if he has no light around him, he'll just put his hand down and each sheep will go by and he'll count them by touch. One sheep, two sheep, three sheep. Some of you count sheep going to sleep. He's going to count the sheep going into the fold. Don't count sheep right now. Stay with me. So the sheep enter into the fold even in the dark, even at night, and they are touched by their shepherd. He knows them each individually, right? I wonder, does that sheep have extra thick wool, right? What about that sheep? Does he have extra curly horns? I don't know, but I have a feeling if you spent all of your time with sheep and you were watching them day after day, you would know them pretty well. You might even have names for them. And so this shepherd knows his flock personally with an intimate touch, and he counts them. Now, I think that you're already beginning to glimpse the picture of the gospel that we get in this portrait of restoration, aren't you? Who is this shepherd for us as believers? Well, we know the Lord Jesus claimed that title for himself in the gospel according to John. And this is what Jesus says about the sheep. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." He is the door. He's the one through whom you must go in order to enter his fold. There is no other way. You cannot climb over and get in to the flock of God. Your baptism does not get you into the flock of God. Your good works do not get you through the door to the flock of God. It is only when you come to Christ in repentance and faith that you enter in through the door, which is himself. And he opens and lets you in. Listen to what else he says. "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Isn't that beautiful? Not only is he the door by whom you enter, he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and his sheep know him. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Self-sacrificial love for his flock. But he goes on and he says these words later on as he's walking through. He kind of gave that teaching at one point, and he's walking through Solomon's porch in the temple, and some of the Jews come around him and they say, you use all these confusing sayings, just tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And this is what Jesus says. "I told you, and ye believed not." Hold on a second. Whenever you talk to someone that says Jesus never claimed to be God or never claimed to be Christ, come right here. What did they just ask him? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. What does he say? "I told you, and you believed not." Jesus makes the claim. He says he is the Christ. He says he is the Lord. He says he is God. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And do you know what they do as soon as he says that? They pick up stones to stone him to death. Why? Because he has just declared that he is one with the Father, making him God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here in this moment of teaching, Jesus says that his sheep will hear his voice when he calls them to repent and believe on him. And that is true of every single one of us here that are believers. You heard Christ calling you through his word. You heard him speaking to you about your heart, about your sin, about your condition, about the punishment that you deserve. You heard that you and I are worthy of death and damnation and torment forever in hell because our sin has been committed against an infinitely holy God who is pure. We deserve to pay the price, and yet you heard the shepherd call you and say, but if you repent and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You heard Christ call you, and you believed on him, and he says that he knows you. When he counts those that enter in through the door that he has called by name, he reaches out his hand and says, I know that one. I know that one. That one is name. I'm not going to name all of you this morning. He knows you name by name. He knows you intimately and personally. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you're struggling with. And listen again, in our text it said the shepherd is counting them with his hand, touching them one by one, and knows who is entering the fold. And Christ says, if you have come to him and believed on him, no one can pluck you out of his hand. He holds you firm and secure. And he says, no one can pluck you out of his Father's hand because he has the authority to make that statement because he is one with the Father. So you are secure this morning, not because you performed well this week as a Christian, not because of how good a person you are, not because you're a very charitable individual, not because you did work on the building and gave up your time to do that, not because you said nice things to people. You are held firm and secure because Christ says you're in his hand and he knows you by name. That's why you're secure. You will not be cast off because you sinned this week, because you struggled again, because you failed again, because you yielded to temptation again. He will not cast you off. He calls you. Come to him. He knows you. He knows what you went through. He knows what you did. And he says, come to me and confess that to him, and he will forgive it, and he will help you. He will hold you. He will strengthen you once again. That's because he's a good shepherd, and he's full of mercy. The only time we see him separating a flock is when he's separating those who are goats and unbelievers and those who are truly his sheep. And in that day, the shepherd will say, you never came to me. You will be cast into the lake of fire. But these ones did. And they struggled and they failed and they wandered. And I had to pursue them and bring them back and lift them up and bind up their wounds and lead them to pasture once again. But I am theirs and they are mine. That is the shepherd we follow. Do you know his voice? Are you hearing him speaking to you this morning from his word? Do you hear him speaking into the specific areas of your life, ministering to you, showing you why you need to run to him again and seek his help to walk with him this week? Do you see how frantic and frenetic your life can be and why you need a shepherd who will bring you to a place that will settle you and heal you and restore you and keep you again and again? Do you see why we need a shepherd who will lead us to a place where our anxieties and our stress are cast on him and his love is cast on us? We come to a final portrait this morning in our text, and that is found in verses 14 to 16. We've actually read these verses previously in Jeremiah, but there is a subtle difference in verse 16, which we'll come to in a moment. This is a future promise of the restoration that Christ is going to, or God is going to bring through Christ, the righteous branch. And so the previous mention of this was in chapter 23, verses 4 through 6. But here we read these words in verse 14. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So, here in verse 14 and in the beginning of verse 15, we get these references to the fact that this is a future promise. The Lord is saying there is a coming day when I will perform this good thing that I've promised to Israel and Judah. So, this is a promise that he has made to his people, Israel and Judah, and it is a promise that he says is future. It is a gracious thing that he is promising them. They do not deserve to have anything to do with the Lord again. But because he is gracious, he speaks these words to them and says, "I'm not finished with you. I have a plan. My plan is centered in someone I'm going to send." And so the hope of Israel and Judah was this one that was promised. And you notice the promise is about the righteous branch. And we've talked about this before. The word branch is talking about a sprout or a shoot of new growth. And if you've seen a stump that is left and a shoot comes out of it, there's still some life there. There's hope of a new tree to come from that stump that was left behind. And we see this, you can think of when springtime rolls around, you see the flowers that pop up out of the ground once again every year, and you say, there's still life there. There's a new shoot, there's a new sprout coming up. And that's what God is saying to his people. There's going to be a sprout, there's going to be new life that comes up out of your midst. He is going to be righteous. He is going to be full of justice. He's going to rule in righteousness and goodness. He is going to grow up unto David because he is going to come from the line of David. So this is speaking of someone who is going to fulfill the office of a king through the line of David. He is going to execute justice, judgment, righteousness in the land. That means that all of the corruption and the wickedness is going to be put to an end. Now, that is a great comfort for those people at that time, for Jeremiah, because look at the kings he's been living under. You remember what they were doing? They were exploiting their own people, lining their pockets, making themselves rich. They were living in sin and wickedness and idolatry, and they didn't care. When Jeremiah confronts them, what do they say? Throw him in prison. Throw him in a cistern. One of the kings is going to take Jeremiah's scroll. He's going to cut it up and burn it. That's the kind of leadership, that's the kind of king that Jeremiah was living under. And there's a hope of a king that's coming through the line of David that's going to be a righteous king. He's never going to sin. He's going to make sure that all wickedness is dealt with. He's going to make sure that all corruption is ended. He's going to make sure that his people are able to flourish under his rule because they will be protected and their enemies will be put to the sword. That is the portrait of this king that is coming. By way of application, we struggle at times when we look at the governments of our world. When we look at the leaders of our world, it grieves us and vexes us because many of them are celebrating and advancing agendas that are completely against God and His Word. When we begin to discover and peel back some of the layers of corruption within certain governments and the financial waste of spending, That's a terrible way to phrase that. You know what I mean? The waste of money, it grieves us. When we look at certain things that governments are doing, it makes us righteously angry, and we say we need a king to come and put things right on this earth. And so we believe that that king is coming to fulfill these promises. We'll deal with the next phrase, and then we'll take a quick overview of that as we see a glimpse of the gospel. Look at verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. So again, a promise of this city being made safe once again, being delivered out of its destruction and made to be secure from its enemies once again. And this is the one variation between chapter 23, verses 4 through 6, and it's the one variation. It's the significant variation between those two. In chapter 23, it says that his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. So the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the Lord our righteousness. But notice in this instance, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What is that saying? Well, not only is the Lord going to be the Lord our righteousness, but his city is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Why? Because he's going to set up a kingdom where he's going to rule on the throne of David, and people will look at that city and say, look, there is the Lord our righteousness, that city, that place where he's ruling. So we would look at this if we were to get in our hot air balloon and lift up, 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 and take a bigger view of the scene. We were seeing that at Lock Key a few months ago. We saw the hot air balloons. Amazing. What a view that must be. So let's get in the hot air balloon. Let's lift up at our passage and say, okay, let's look at the whole of the scriptures here. There are promises here that are clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he is the righteous one that has come. We see it announced at his birth. He is the king. He is the righteous branch. He's the son of David. He has come to rule and reign in righteousness. But we would look at this passage, along with other passages in the Old Testament, and we would look at other passages in the New Testament, we would say, we still see a future fulfillment for some of these statements when Christ will come again. He will call his bride home to himself. There will be great tribulation on the earth, and then he's going to come and put an end to the wickedness of man and the corruption of man's governments. He is going to look on this world that unites behind Antichrist and the great Babylon, that great whore that the world serves, and he is going to come back to his city, Jerusalem, and he's going to set up his throne and his kingdom, and he is going to purge out all the evil and corruption, and he is going to rule and to reign, and people will look on that place and say, look at the Lord our righteousness. That is the position of our church. That is what we are looking forward to with hope, that Christ is coming again. He is going to rule and reign. And then there's even another aspect of this where one day we're told in Revelation that the new creation is a picture with the new Jerusalem coming down and we worshiping our Lord forever and ever and ever in his new creation. And so, we see glimpses once again of the gospel, of the promises made of a city where Christ will reign. We sang this morning Psalm 87 about this being the place of our birth. We are now citizens of Christ's kingdom and of his city. And we believe he is coming again to fulfill each and every one of these promises. Now, we come to one final portrait. We've seen these three different glimpses of God's work of restoration. We see a wedding and worship. We see shepherds leading their sheep into pastures and being led to a place of safety. We see a king that is coming to rule and reign in righteousness. And this is where we come to Luke chapter 2. And as I said to you, here is our first Christmas sermon. Just keep those three pictures in mind as I read this section of text, and then we'll talk about it. Weddings and worship, shepherds and their flocks, and a king being born. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here we have this familiar passage of Scripture, this passage we read every year around this time. And as I was reading our text in Jeremiah, I was thinking to myself, this is beautiful. Only God can weave such intricacies into His Word. This is why we come to this book and we say, this is the living Word of God. There's no book that can compare. We get pictures of weddings and worship. We get pictures of shepherds and their flocks. We get pictures of a king that is coming, Christ. And we turn to this story, and what do we see? A newlywed couple celebrating over the birth of their first child, worshiping God. We see shepherds who are watching over their flocks at night. We see a child born in angelic hosts announcing, this is the son of David. He is born in the city of David. He's come to rule and reign. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is Messiah. Jesus is the one to whom we look in all of these things. He is the one that has come to be our Savior, as it is said in this passage. He is the one to whom we look. And what is a proper response to these things? First of all, we celebrate good news. I don't know about you, but I know there are times in my life where, whether it was listening to the radio or listening to podcasts or looking at news sites, I was just feeding myself with bad news. What does that do for your soul? It really does not help your soul. It really upsets your soul. It's not saying that we need to never look at the news and be oblivious to everything, but I want to say this. This passage is here saying, I bring you good tidings of great joy. We need to be filled with those good tidings of great joy. We need to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, what is the proper response to the coming of Christ and what He has promised to do in His work of restoration? The proper response is humble worship. We should come away from that and say, thanks be to God, He has reached into my life and changed my heart and given me life with Him forever and ever. I have eternal life. I am a citizen of His heavenly kingdom. I will live with Christ forever and ever. So I worship and thank Him. What else? We're told the shepherds later on, it says they went out and told anyone that would listen. This is the good news. And we go out this morning as agents of Christ to share His good news and proclaim His glory among the lost. Are we ready and prepared to do so? We have a great opportunity at this time of year because many people are talking about Christmas coming and what they're going to do and all these kinds of things. And we don't want Christmas to become something that is commercialized and distract from the purpose of why we're celebrating anything. We're celebrating Christ. We're celebrating good news. We're celebrating a message of peace and joy and the forgiveness of sins. We're celebrating the King that has come to deal with our sin and to rule over us well. We're celebrating the shepherd who comes into our life, who knows us personally, and who leads us through the rest of our lives. We're celebrating these things. And so this morning, as we draw all of these thoughts together, I would say this. First of all, if you're hearing this message and you are not a believer, this morning we call you to turn from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to give you eternal life. And He will, because He is gracious, and He will save you. Secondly, we marvel at the grace of God. We look at His providence and His perfect timing, whether it's in our passage in Jeremiah and the way He was working then and the promise He made that He was going to restore that place, or when we look to the coming of Christ and the promises that He made there and how He worked to bring Jesus at just that right moment, or how He is working to send Christ back for us. We celebrate marriage and children and community and worship this morning. We uphold these things because we believe these are things God has given to us, and it is of utmost importance that we defend marriage and family and worship. We gather together to worship Christ and offer thanksgiving and praise to Him week by week. We do not neglect to gather together in this way. We celebrate that Jesus is our shepherd who loves us and knows us intimately and personally. We celebrate that Christ is our King who upholds what is right and just and is coming to rule and to reign. We celebrate that Christ is our Savior, our righteousness, who has given us eternal life with Him. And we go into this week filled with joy and peace and thankfulness because of the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the promises you made of restoration. We think of that time and what was going through the news in that moment, such darkness, such corruption within, such danger and destruction outside, and a complete desolation of a city that you had a plan for. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your promises and that you still have a plan and that you are working all things out according to your perfect providence, that you have sent Christ for us. He has come humbly and laid down his life, and he has risen, and he offers salvation to any that believe on him. We thank you that we have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, because we struggle. And we thank you that our shepherd is there with us in our struggles. He guides us, he corrects us, he draws us close once again. When we fall and fail, he picks us up and binds up our wounds and helps us. We thank you, Lord, for the great joy of marriage and children and gathering in worship. We thank you for these gifts you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to walk with you faithfully in these days you've appointed for us to live, serving our Savior, loving him and loving one another. In Jesus' name, amen.